Would you turn with me this morning to the portion of scripture we read there, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. We are often a product of our character and of our circumstances. Life can be easy, and when it is easy and laid back, we allow so many things, different things, to come into our lives. We let things happen to us and around us. But whenever there is pressure, difficulties or stresses, when these things come, they come and act as a filter, and they challenge things that come into our lives. We become more watchful, we become more concerned. We begin to search and we begin to test what's reliable, what's dependable. And we do it because time is of the essence and eternity awaits us. When we're under difficulty and pressure, we focus on what's important and what is urgent and what is vital. And John, writing here in this verse 13, is showing us that very process. He is writing here with a purpose. He is focusing on things that are important for these Christian believers in Ephesus. He's writing this letter to encourage them, to give them an assurance of Christian faith and in Christian things. The church to which he was writing this letter in Ephesus was a church that was going through troubles and traumas, because there were people coming in with very different and difficult teachings. And they came in and they were constantly putting down a marker. We know better than the apostles. We know better than them. We've got this inner knowledge. We know things. And they were creating mayhem in Ephesus. But not only was there a problem with their belief, there was also a consequent problem in their behavior. Because their belief was not right, their behavior wasn't right either, and their lifestyle was trying to bring together some of the pagan things of Ephesus with the Christian things of the Bible. And that was causing real trouble and problems to those who were Christians in Ephesus. It was having a real effect upon them. Doubts were beginning to creep in. Questions were beginning to come into their minds. All you've got to do is go back to the very beginning of this letter. Chapter 1 and verse 4, we are told there. And these things write we unto you. Why? What's the purpose that John is giving us there? That your joy may be full. And we can see there the way in which, in fact, their joy had been eroded and compromised and been worn away by the troubles and the problems that they were going through. So he wrote these things to encourage them. Again, he says this, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known that him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Addressing different age groups, addressing different peoples in Ephesus with the same intent, to encourage them, to give them an assurance, a Christian assurance, that they are on the right road and they're following the right person. And that all of these experiences that they valued are not under doubt or under question. Even although there's all those problems and difficulties they're going through. John is writing to give these people a Christian assurance. He wants them to know some things. And that word "no" occurs 25 times in this first letter of John. It's a very small letter, 5 chapters, but 25 times one form of the word "no" is there. There's another form, and that occurs 15 times. So between the two different forms, 40 times he says, "I want you to know things. I want you to remember these things." What he's doing to these people is he's trying to still them, make them sit down to reflect and to meditate on what they once were, what they've experienced at the hand of God and the work of his Spirit, to look now at what they are and what they profess and what they feel and delight in. And he's doing it not in a cold, logical way, but he's wanting to do it in a warm, spiritual, devotional way. To look at life and to pick up the spiritual characteristics that are there in their lives. To look at them and to ask questions: where did they come from? Why are they there? Who put them there? What's the consequence of these things? And he time and time again is seeking to assure them, to strengthen them in their Christian faith. Well, if that was what John was trying to do in encouraging these people and in writing to these people, I want to deal this morning with the same theme of Christian assurance. He had that theme in his own specific historical setting. He was dealing with a church in Ephesus that was going through troubles and problems, and he wanted to assure them. I want us also to look at this theme and this teaching with our own culture, with our own specific setting, circumstances, with our own characters, our own thinking. And therefore, this morning, our theme is simply this one of Christian assurance. And I want to start, first of all, in a very, perhaps a negative way, but it's beneficial to start that way. And I want to ask the question, why is there sometimes a lack of Christian assurance? In our culture, especially in the Highlands, it was almost a mark of grace. It was almost a mark of something spiritual if you questioned your own faith. You were almost there, "Well, I'm not sure. Oh, that's a good Christian." And that's the way it was going around for long enough. But that's not normal. When you read the Bible history about the people there in the Bible, they're going through all kinds of different troubles. Sometimes they're cast down. Sometimes they're filled with sorrows. Sometimes they're mourning and sad over their own sin and their own variations. Sometimes they're persecuted and oppressed. But not once, not once do you find one of these Bible saints tormented with the lack of assurance. They had a holy joy. They knew peace with God. They knew access to God in prayer. They could say, "My God." There was that personal relationship. And it was the very fact that they knew God. It was the very fact that they knew the Lord Jesus. It was that very fact that made them sometimes feel so much guilty because of their lifestyle. It's not normal to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be assured of him is the standard experience for God's people. So why do we lack it? Perhaps because we do not understand and we're not as taught in our theology and the teaching of the Bible as we should be. There is a danger I'm going to come on to later on about the knowledge that some people have, and it's only knowledge without the backup of experience. And if there is that breakdown, then it's a danger to have knowledge without something in the heart. If we've got knowledge without experience, what are we doing? We're only making educated sinners. We're certainly not making saints. Why do we lack assurance? Well, let me suggest two simple themes or thoughts. We lack assurance, first of all, because we're not sure about justification. And we think like this. When I sin, I lose my peace with God. And as a consequence, I lose my assurance. It's as if sin disqualifies me from any consideration by God. And we need to remind ourselves that that's the very kind of person that the Lord God is interested in. He came not to call righteous, but he came to call sinners to himself. He came to seek them. And if we are like that, then we are the people that the Lord God is interested in. And he came to do what we cannot do. We cannot save ourselves. And when we do sin, there's only one person that we can go to for forgiveness. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, when sin comes into our lives, it should not drive us away from God, but it should draw us closer to him. And that acceptance with God does not depend upon what I am or what you are, what we've done. My status, your standing before God, our justification is not something that we do for ourselves. We've got to go back to Calvary and to the cross. And particularly to these 3 hours of darkness that enveloped the events that took place there. Because there was a great spiritual transaction taking place underneath the cloak of darkness. All of the records of heaven, all the faults that were against the name in the book, entered against every one of God's own people. Every single entry in bold letters of bright red. They were all taken, and they were all dealt with, and they were all cleared by the Lord Jesus Christ. The book was made clean. That's what justification is. What Jesus Christ has done on behalf of his people. And I have a saving interest in that transaction. That event of Calvary becomes mine, and it becomes yours if you're a believer, through faith. By faith, we're grasping hold of what Jesus Christ has done. By faith, we're building our hope upon what he achieved. By faith, we're holding on to that great event with confidence against that day when we will have to appear before God. We're grasping hold of what Jesus Christ has done on my behalf, your behalf. So that when the devil comes stirring up our past and bringing out the skeletons from the cupboard, we have an answer that we can stand to and bring out before him that will silence that accusation. Faith. We lay hold of what Jesus Christ has done. I cannot do it. It doesn't involve any contribution from me. It is Jesus Christ acting on my behalf. But I have a saving interest in it. By faith I lay hold of it. And I take it to myself. I believe that he did that for me. Faith. laying hold of that work. Now, of course, we've got to say that faith doesn't save you. Be careful about that. Faith doesn't save you. Only Jesus Christ saves you. But without that faith, you won't be saved. It is his life and it is death that saves. And we've got to have that grasp hold of it in faith. And sometimes when we sin and stumble, we begin to look at that great transaction in a difficult way, in a different way. And we begin to see sin affecting us and disturbing us. And we're not thinking things through as we should. So one reason why we lack assurance, because we don't understand justification and the great basic arrangement and transaction of the gospel itself. But there's another one. There's another reason perhaps why we don't have or we lack assurance. And maybe it's because we don't... It's because of the way in which we look at conversion experiences. I'm thinking particularly of, we've all been to meetings, we've heard people talking, and we often refer to that as giving their testimony. They're testifying to the way God has dealt with them. And sometimes when we hear these different experiences that people speak about, well, this is the way I came to know the Lord. And so often a pattern is established in the processes that lead up to that great climax. But my life doesn't correspond to that. I'm not the same as others. The way the Lord has dealt with me, it's not the way he's dealt with this one or that one. And we listen to these testimonies, and instead of encouraging us, these very testimonies create doubts within us. But we've got to remember this. No two testimonies are exactly the same, because no two people are exactly the same. You're different, I'm different in our character, in our circumstances, in so many variations and variables in our lives. And because we're different, the Lord deals with each one of us differently also. There are only a few essential markers along that Christian journey. And one of them, we've all got to be aware of our guilt, and we're sinners, and feel it before God. And we've all got to be brought to the place where we appreciate, we see, and we want the beauty and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves as our only Savior. These are markers. Now, the way the Lord brings us to these points are different for you, for me. The path that leads to these markers vary in so many different ways. In Acts chapter 16, it's brought out in one single chapter in their Bibles. There we have the Philippian jailer. And read his life and the way in which he was brought to faith in Christ. It was a dramatic event. He dragged through a hedge backwards. But earlier on in that same chapter, we've got the experience of Lydia. And what we're told about Lydia is her heart was opened by the Lord. A contrast between the two characters. But both of them, Christian believers. If one was to hear the testimony of the other, they may well ask the question, well, are you, is she, is he really a believer? But the answer to that is yes, they both are. But the Lord has dealt with them in different ways. And sometimes that difference, that uniqueness between you and me, sometimes that is a source of doubts and fears. We are brought to an end of ourselves. We have a longing and we have a thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we can say this. There are problems sometimes for those who are converted in their child and youthful years. And the problem is that they're converted before their characters fully develop and before the habits, the bad habits of a lifetime develop. And so for them, there's no before and after. There's no before and after for those who are converted in child years. And that sometimes can lead to doubts as well. Because they don't have the same testimony as some of these dramatic characters. Think of John Newton and the way in which he was a slave trader and the dramatic presentation that he would have given and given his testimony. I'm not like him. Therefore, am I a Christian? It's not how it's happened. It's not where it's happened. It's not what has been the intensity of our emotions and our experiences when it's happened. These are all secondary questions. The most important question of all is this: has it happened at all? Is my hope for the salvation of my soul resting on what Jesus Christ has done? Why do we lack it? What else can we say? Well, let me say something very, very briefly. There are sometimes wrong markers that we look to and hold on to. There are some things that we grasp hold of and we think, well, that's an encouragement to me. And the Bible doesn't give us any basis for such things. We might have gifts. There might be people with a sympathy, a willingness, a care for others. And, oh, that's a good Christian, we might say. Well, people might have said the same thing about Judas. Oh, look at him. He's one of the apostles. He's a good person. But he wasn't. The same is said when we go back to Matthew chapter 7. People come to the Lord and says, did we not do this and we did not do that and did we not go elsewhere? Great things we did for you, O Lord. Open up and let us in. And the Lord says, I don't know you. Depart from me. There are things that we can lay hold of that we've got no authority from Scripture to do so. So let me come on to what then can we lay hold of? What are the things that we can take from our Bibles to encourage us in our assurance that we are the Lord's people? First and foremost, right at the very center of everything, there must be that faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We know certain things about him. We know certain things about ourselves. We know that we are sinners. We're spiritual bankrupts in debt over our heads. We are offensive to God in everything we do. We have no help of ourselves or of any friends round about us. We know these things. We know also that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know his unique birth, the virgin birth, that he is the one who has come into the world without sin upon his character or in his life. We know that he is the Messiah equipped by God to be the Lord's appointed Savior and Lamb for his people. We know that he has a perfect and has a spotless life that gives value to his death. We know these things. And whenever you've got an attack against them, the virgin birth, no doubt, will be talked about in these next 5 or 6 weeks. And we defend it because it's essential to our faith and our Christian message. We know these things. We're committed to them. We're persuaded of the truth of these things, that they apply to us. And because of that, we are prepared to take our soul in our hands, and we are prepared to commit our souls to the Lord Jesus Christ for his keeping against that great last day and for all of eternity that follows thereafter. Faith in Jesus Christ is relying upon Him, what He has done, and doing so with the persuasion and the conviction that we know that He is able to keep and He's able to protect my soul in times of examination and scrutiny and assessment on that last day by the Holy God. I lean upon Him. I trust in Him. And all of my hope rests on Him. Faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He is my foundation. Is He yours? He is my rock. Is He yours? He is my shield. He is my defense. Is He yours? He is my argument before God. He is the one that I look to trust in and lean on. Is He yours? His perfect life, His precious blood, is my only hope. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And then listen to these words. This is the boast of every Christian down through the years, right to the corners of the world, and as long as time exists. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Is that our approach and our attitude to Jesus Christ? We may be weak and we may be frail in our faith, but it is still faith. Remember the way in which the Lord turned to His disciples and says, "Will you also go away?" And one of them turned and says, "To whom can we go? Where can we go to? For Thou alone hast the words of everlasting life." That's the conviction and the commitment of faith speaking. We cannot go anywhere else, because it is only Jesus Christ that can save. And He's precious to my soul because of what He's done on my behalf. Yes, where that trust and dependence upon God is known and seen, there's a mark for our assurance. But another quality that is there for our assurance is, because of that delight that we have in Jesus Christ, we now have a changed attitude towards sin. A transformation has taken place in our lives. Once we were in darkness and we delighted in what offended God. But now things are different. Sin that left us comfortable and complacent, sin that made us feel great in certain things, these sins now trouble us. They disturb us. We're no longer comfortable with them present in our lives. They make us miserable. And they're there, and we long to have them removed, and we're engaged in a battle and a fight against them. We organize our lives as best we can to stifle their presence or to mute their effect. We avoid places. We avoid times when we will be exposed to temptation. The one example we've often used: if you know that you suffer from hay fever, then wisdom dictates that you avoid cut grass and mown hay. Simple as that. If we know that we've got a weakness and we're likely to be tempted because we don't want to fall into sin anymore, we avoid these circumstances where that temptation will be powerfully exercised against us. It takes wisdom and grace and strength to live a life, a Christian life, against such sin. But we rely on, we depend, and we draw upon our Lord. And we live our Christian life for Him. We have a changed attitude to sin. And sometimes God corrects us. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told about being put into the spiritual gymnasium. We become flabby at times, and we lose that spiritual edge in our lives, and God puts us back into the gym, that we be develop a little bit of edge, that we begin to go down again that road of sanctification. And that process where God corrects us and changes us, it's not pleasant, nor is it comfortable. But we can look back on it. And there in Hebrews chapter 5, we're given the proper way of looking at our lives. Because God doesn't do that to those who are not His people. God does that to those who are His children. And so when the Lord corrects us and chastises us, when the Lord challenges the presence of sin in us, unpleasant and painful as it might be when it's happening, nevertheless, we can look back on it and we can see and have the assurance that this is God, my Father, at work in the life of one of His children to make me like His Son. Faith in Jesus Christ. A changed attitude towards sin. But then also we're told, and this is one of the tests that John himself gives us, we have to show a love to the brethren. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 14, it says this: we know, that word again, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now that love to the brethren is not limited simply to other fellow believers and other Christians. We are told, the gospel tells us, that we are to love our neighbors. That means all peoples, even those who are our enemies. We are to seek the best for them and we are to do good to them. We are to do so sparing no cost whatsoever to advance their spiritual well-being. And the pattern that is shown to us is that passage we quoted just recently, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave. God's love to the world in sending His Son at great cost to Himself into such a world as we are in is to seek the best for His people. We are to love the brethren, to love all, even those who are enemies and against us. But that love to the brethren has to make and recognize differences in categories and in needs. For our fellow Christians, there must be that delight and fellowship one with the other of the Lord's people. There has to be that facility to forgive unconditionally 7 times 7 those who go against us. We are to edify each other by encouraging them in the path of the Word and of the Lord Jesus Christ, holding fast because the day is fast approaching. But our love is tested especially, not in the way we deal with those who are round about us that we're comfortable with, that are our favourite Christians. Our love is tested by the way we deal with and relate to those who offend us and those who disappoint us. We have no authority to hold back in our relationship or in our dealings with them, and to make a difference between the way in which we deal with them, those who are Christians, and others who are also Christians, but who are our friends, our favourites, those we are comfortable with. If we love, we are to love all of the Lord's people. We are not to hold back in any way. And that's what John is setting before us here. Love to the brethren. And then one last thought briefly before we close. Markers: faith in Jesus Christ, a changed attitude to sin, love to the brethren. Chapter 2 and verse 3 says this: "And hereby we know," that word again, "hereby we know that we know him." How can we discover it? If we keep his commandments. Now, again, we've got to say it right at the very beginning. John is not setting out the teaching of absolute perfection, as if the Christian is free from sin all the time and forevermore. In chapter 5 and verse 18, we read it there, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." Now, we've got to be very careful, because when we do sin, that can rob us of our assurance, because we're told there that we shouldn't sin. But what it means here is the habit of sin, delighting in it, going down its way and doing it often. We are not like that anymore. We still do it, but every time we do it, we're a POW to the work of the kingdom of darkness. Instead, there is a longing, there's a desire, there's a delight to please our God, to do his will, to bring our life underneath his lordship, and to conform to his pattern for us. God has done something for us. That's what we were looking at a moment ago. Justification, the death of his son. He's done something for us, outside us, apart from us. But God is also doing something in us. He's making us, in our character, more like to Jesus Christ, his son. And there is nothing more delightful and delightsome to the Christian than to obey the Lord, our Savior. There is nothing that gives us deeper joy than to have his presence with us. There is nothing more satisfying than to be at the center of his will, to obey his word. These markers, then, they all have a spiritual quality about them, and that is never found in us by ourselves and by nature. They come through the work of God's Spirit in us and with us. And we've got to come back as we close now to old-fashioned gospel teaching. The warm, personal, devotional dimension to this gospel. Just you and me, alone with God. A God who knows us, who looks into our lives. A God who highlights the things that have changed and the things that are different. And these very things are brought to our attention. That's what John wants to happen. To know them, to reflect on them, to meditate them. God brings them to our attention. They are evidence. If they are there at all, they are evidence. And they are an assurance to us that we are one of the Lord's people. The very thing that John says here is true of us. He has written these things to you that believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. That is the assurance that John was seeking to give and encourage his people with. And that's the work and the ministry of God's Spirit with us also. That we may know that we have eternal life. Let us pray. Our Lord and our gracious God, we bless thy name for thy word. We bless thy name for the teaching of the scriptures, enabling us to understand ourselves and thy dealings with us. And we pray as thou hast led us and guided us into these things this morning, that we may be able to lay hold of them and take them to ourselves and have them applied to us, so that we might be strengthened and that we might walk in the light and that we might have peace and we might have joy in thee, our Lord and our God. Hear us, Lord, and bless us. Undertake for us in our need and meet us at that need. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and at verse 10. Bearing in mind our meditation, we sing these words: "And they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Sion Hill, and all the nations among his deeds record ye still. When he inquireth after blood, he then remembereth them. The humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. Lord, pity me. Behold the grief which I from foes sustain. Even thou from the gates of death doth raise me up again, that I in Sion's daughter's gate may all thy praise advance, and that I may rejoice always in thy deliverance." Psalm 9, 10 through to 14. "And they that know thy name."